Unmerited favor, that's what grace means. In fact, in some translations of the Bible, where I may have grace, you may have favor. In other passages, where I have favor, you'll have grace. And they're interchangeable. In fact, April and I were talking about this morning in a passage in Psalm 81 where she uses the New American Standard Bible and it has the word grace and I have the word favor. And that's what you'll find in various passages. But we're talking about God's unmerited favor to unworthy mankind, to unworthy men and women, something that we do not deserve, something that we cannot earn, something we cannot merit, something that God bestows. And indeed, it is amazing. And I would like for us to consider just three examples of God's grace in the Old Testament, though there's an example after example that we could consider. First of all, go with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. As we consider God's grace in the Old Testament. In fact, the first time we come across the word itself is here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 with Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's contrasted with, of course, what precedes it. And beginning in verse 5 of Genesis 6, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord." Wickedness and evil were so rampant in the hearts of men that God actually regretted creating them. Wow. Think about that for a second. Think about that for a moment. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, according to verse 6. He was grieved in his heart. And he was ready to wipe them out entirely. But there was one man who was righteous. There was one man who was faithful to him. There was one man who was committed to walking with God. And that was Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Verse 9. And this from the English Standard Version. We also know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 that he had godly fear. And later in this text, of course, we see that godly fear causing him to be obedient. But notice in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, please. And there in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen," speaking of the flood waters God was bringing upon the earth at that time to destroy it. Notice it says he was moved with godly fear. "He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Here's something else that certainly set Noah apart from any other person upon the earth, save maybe other family members. But besides Noah and his family, no one else had godly fear. No one else was moved with godly fear. Otherwise, they would have been righteous like Noah. Otherwise, they too would have been blameless in their generation. Otherwise, they would have walked with God as Noah did, as we read there in verse 9. But because he had godly fear, it moved him to prepare this ark for the saving of his household. And because he was moved with godly fear in preparing that ark, he showed his obedience to God. And as we read again in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings in Genesis chapter 6, in the last verse of Genesis 6, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." When it came to the length, to the width, to the height, to the exact measurements of the ark, Noah built it accordingly. When it came to the door and to the window and where it was placed and the wood that was to be used, he did it exactly as God said. When it came to the animals, the clean and the unclean, Noah did according to all, not some, not part, not most. He was fully obedient. In chapter 7 and verse 5, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Noah wasn't perfect. He too, like any man, had sinned. But overall, he was a man that served God. Overall, he was the exception to the rule of the world of that time. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God saved Noah. Not that Noah didn't do anything. Noah had to prepare an ark for the saving of his household. He had to be obedient to God. But the Scriptures tell us God saved Noah. And so we see God's grace in that statement there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It said, "God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 souls." You think about how long-suffering God is, by the way, in this Old Testament story that we're so familiar with. We think about His long-suffering. Remember, Peter talks about that and brings up the story of Noah in 2 Peter chapter 3 in connection with, just as he destroyed the wicked world in the past, he's going to destroy this present ungodly world in the future when the Lord returns. But he says why the Lord hasn't come yet and done that is because He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did not God show His grace in the days of Noah when we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 in that very passage, in that very verse, that Noah is described as a preacher of what? A preacher of righteousness. Here's God's grace that during the time that the ark is being built, during the period of maybe 120 years as indicated in Genesis chapter 6 to us, that Noah is busy preaching the gospel, or preaching the warnings that God's judgment and wrath is coming, a preacher of righteousness. There's God's grace right there again, giving men and women time to repent and get their life right with Him. Though they didn't, we see God's grace there, do we not? And that He allowed things to get so bad that there's only 8 people left on the earth that are walking in His ways. Only 8 people. Think about that. We could count 8 pretty quick here, couldn't we? If that doesn't demonstrate God's long-suffering, this story, I don't know what does. But there's God's grace early on in our reading in the Old Testament. A second example, Nineveh. Go with me to the book of Jonah, please. Minor prophet book of Jonah. It's only a 4-chapter book. Let's go to the 3rd chapter, please, of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You want to see grace in the Old Testament, God's grace in the Old Testament? Read the book of Jonah. You'll see it multiple times, but we certainly see it with Nineveh. How do we see God's grace? Well, he sent Jonah, did he not? Sending Jonah was God's grace to preach and to warn the Ninevites. And so we see God's grace in that not just the preacher was sent, the prophet was sent to preach to them and warn them about God's judgment. Nineveh was given time to repent, right? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They were given time and opportunity to get their lives right with Jehovah. And we see God's grace in the story that God was relenting. He did not do what he had initially determined to do when there was a great change. But Nineveh was so wicked, it reached the point that God was ready to destroy it. Right? Happened with the ancient world. It happened again with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. That the wickedness was so great, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities, had come up into heaven. Well, in a similar way that it happened here with Nineveh, and here in chapter 1, notice with me in verses 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" It must have been pretty bad to get to the point of chapter 3 and verse 4, "And yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, it shall be destroyed." Because as we pointed out, how long suffering is God? And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from what? From the disaster that he said he would bring upon them." He was going to bring disaster upon them. They were going to be destroyed. They would have been annihilated. What changed that? "But when God saw their works, he spared them." Here's the interesting thing. Jonah was a prophet from what nation? From what people? Israel. Jonah, we know, was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And what we know about Israel, of course, after the kingdom split, and you have the divided kingdom, Judah in the south and Israel to the north, there was never one good king that took the throne in Samaria. His own people wouldn't repent. And yet God sends the prophet Jonah to Gentiles, to pagans, and they do. They repented. There in verse 10 again, God saw their works. When people repent, you can see it. There's one lesson about repentance, right? Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them," right? There in Matthew chapter 7. John said in Matthew chapter 3, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." They were doing that in Nineveh. The king called upon all the people to fast. He even said, "Don't drink water." put on sackcloth and ashes. Cry out to God. He said, even do that with the animals. I want everyone, everything in Nineveh to participate in turning to God. Let everyone, he says in verse 8, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. And they listened. And the king, down to the least, turned away from their evil. And God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way. And so God what? God relented. He turned away and would not bring upon them what He had initially determined to bring upon them, disaster. We see God's grace. But God is gracious and has pity on everyone. Even when we may not, by the way, He does. Do we not learn that in chapter 4? Because what a wonderful story. But Jonah's not happy, is he? He's not happy with the outcome. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed the Lord and said, oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a what? A gracious, there's the grace, and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And he was so angry that he wanted God to take his life, verse 3. Better for me to die than to live. Why did he feel this way? Well, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were his enemy. In fact, this will be the very people that will take his nation into captivity in 722 B.C. Not too many years after this, by the way. And Nineveh would later be destroyed because of their wickedness that they'll return to. But it'll be about 130 years or so later before that happens at the hand of the Babylonians. But these are his enemies. These are pagans. These are Gentiles. They're not in covenant relationship with God. They should be destroyed. He wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't want to go, obviously. If we go back to the first chapter, he boarded a ship to go to Tarshish, which many believe is towards Spain, so the opposite direction of where he's supposed to be headed. Then we had the storm and then the great fish and the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the word of the Lord came to them a second time, as we read in chapter 3. You see, Jonah had a problem with God's grace being shown to everyone. And I hope we don't have a problem with God's grace being shown to everyone, because it is. And we ought not, and shame on us if we do, because we need God's grace to be saved. But it doesn't matter the color of a person's skin, what nation they're from, male or female, how much money they have, a lot, a little or none, God is gracious toward one and all. And Jonah needed to learn that lesson. Jonah knew that about God. He just didn't want to apply that to the Ninevites. That's why I didn't come. That's why I fled previously, because I know you're a gracious God, merciful God. Slow to anger, abundant loving kindness. And yet even in this last chapter, in chapter 4, God shows His grace toward His rebellious prophet, His wayward prophet, as He provides that plant for him to protect him from the scorching sun. But then He also prepared a worm to damage the plant so it withered, and the vehement east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head in verse 8. And he wished for death again for himself in verse 8. It's better for me to die than to live. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock? You see Jonah's sinful attitude? He's all angry and upset about a plant that he had nothing to do with. Cares about the plant. But what about 120,000 who can't discern between their right and left hand? In other words, small children, babies, infants. Not even talking about all the adults. Not even talking about the grown-ups. Not even talking about the animals that God created as well that are part of His creation. And you just care about this plant. Talk about God's grace in the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Jonah, don't we? It's not His people. It's not His covenant people. It's not the Jews. It's not the descendants of Abraham. It's the Gentiles. It's pagans. Yet grace, God's grace is not just a New Testament thing. It's fully realized in Jesus Christ. But we definitely see God's grace interwoven throughout the Scriptures. How often was He gracious to His wayward people? But here He is even to those who are not His people, but part of His creation, made in His image, by the way, right? Just like the Jew was. Just like the Israelite was, so was the Ninevite man and woman and child. Third example, Manasseh. We're going to spend a little time in Chronicles and Kings, but to begin with, let's go to 2 Chronicles, please. Chapter 33. To begin with, let's read verses 11 through 13. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to Him, and He received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Just in those three verses we read of God's grace toward a man, if anyone didn't deserve God's grace, I would say it was Manasseh. Later, Paul would really feel that same way about himself. If anyone doesn't deserve God's grace, it would be me, Paul would think. I'm chief of sinners. Talk about chief of sinners, though, in the Old Testament. At the front of my line, of those I read, I'd probably put Manasseh at least in the top five, if he's not number one among God's people, because of the things that we read about him. It said in the king's account, in fact, it's said in the Chronicles account as well, but that he did more evil than all the nations, the Gentile nations, that God drove out before his people. Think about that. And so notice with me in 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. I say 1 Kings, let's go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings is where you'll find it. There's a typo there in first, but 2 Kings 21 is where you'll find our text. And I want to read verses 1 through 16 together. 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his sons pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil. Not the same, but more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came up out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. We'll stop there. I mean, is he not pictured to us, presented to us in Scripture as the worst of the worst? I mean, he's worse. He did more evil, more abominations, the text says, than the Amorites who before him, than all the nations that God drove out before his people. He sacrificed his own children to these false gods. That's what it means when it says in verse 6, also he made his son pass through the fire. That's human sacrifice. That's how far gone Manasseh was. Sacrificed his own children to these false gods. Involved in witchcraft, consulting spiritists and mediums. And the thing is, if we just read the king's account, we wouldn't know about part two, the other part. We wouldn't know that he made some changes in his life. We wouldn't know more so about God's grace in regards to Manasseh, to a man that was so wicked. And so we go back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 3, where we read the Lord made him a captive for all his sin and wickedness and ungodliness. In 2 Chronicles 33, in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. He tried to reach them. He tried to reason with them. But they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and the altars that he had built on the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. I suspect if any story in the Old Testament shows us God's grace, it's this one about King Manasseh. That someone could be that far gone, that wicked, that depraved, more so than the Amorites, more so than the nations God had driven out before his own people, because they were so wicked. He was worse. That even to this man, God was gracious. And when he brought him into captivity, it says that he humbled himself greatly. And he finally remembered the God of his father. See, Hezekiah was his father. Hezekiah was one of the few righteous kings of Judah. That was his dad. That was his father. No doubt he'd been taught about the true and living God. However, he got on the wayward path of evil and sin and wickedness. We're not told. We know, though, his father was a very godly man. And we also know he knew about Jehovah, because that's who he entreated. That's who he humbled himself greatly for. That's who he prayed to. And God heard his prayer. He found grace. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Manasseh humbled himself, and he found grace. That hasn't changed, Old Testament, New Testament. We humble ourselves before God, what's going to happen? We'll serve him. We'll seek to please him if we'll humble ourselves before him. We'll seek to do his will. Isn't that what Manasseh, don't we see his fruits? Maybe he didn't go as far as he should have, but he made a lot of changes when he got back to Jerusalem. When he was restored to the throne, he wasn't the same man, thankfully, as he had been for probably the majority of his rule. God's grace in the Old Testament. Of course, yes, we really see it in abundance in the New Testament. We read in Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Paul said that the saints in Ephesus previously had been dead in their trespasses and sins. For by grace, he says, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What teaches us? The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If you will, take out your hymn book. Open the song of invitation, please. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Here's God's grace. He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's God's grace. Jesus coming in the flesh and shedding His blood that we might be forgiven and redeemed of our sins. Here's God's grace. The Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God in the pages of Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here's our part, though. We must hear the gospel. We must believe the gospel. We must repent of our sins. We must confess faith in Christ and Him. We must be baptized into Christ, and then, of course, we must remain faithful. But the Bible, the New Testament, reveals what you and I must do to be saved in order to receive God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Are we going to do all that God commanded us, like Noah did of old, and find grace in the eyes of the Lord? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all are in need of God's grace. It's extended to one and all. And it teaches us we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and sin and live soberly and righteously in this present age. But that all begins right here with obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our sins may be washed away and we may be raised in newness of life to serve the Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you let us know as we stand and as we sing?
Come to Jesus.